Welcome to John Longwell Media. Creative multimedia, including music, inspirational messages, and audio prose.
Today's message is entitled, The Conversation, recorded on June 1st, 2025, at Revive Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, where John serves as a teaching pastor. I pray you will be blessed by the message as you listen. Here now is John Longwell.
Well, good morning, everyone. Happy June. Can you believe it's summer already? Wow. This morning I want to share a sermon with you that is going to be kind of a little bit of a bookend from some messages that Sean has shared. We went through our disciple series where he kind of highlighted different characters from the Bible. And then we kind of got a little bit into how to share your faith, talking about being born again, things like that. This sermon is going to kind of pull from a little bit of both of those. We're going to look at a character from the Bible, one that's not quite as known, a gentleman named Nicodemus, but he does have some pretty significant places in the Bible that is kind of fun to highlight. Now, before I get into that, I have a question for you. If you were to think of one verse from the Bible that would be iconic, almost that could be like the slogan for the entire Bible, what verse do you think that might be? Go ahead and speak it out.
John 3:16,
exactly. But what we, and let's just speak that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see that it's on signs, at sporting events. It's become very iconic for a lot of Christians worldwide. But sometimes as a believer, we can almost become a little bit like deaf to the richness that is within that verse. It can almost become cliche in a way because it's so used, but it's so what I want us to do today is I want us to back up to the very beginning of John chapter 3. This is the book that we'll be in today. And we're going to look at the conversation that occurred before this verse was ever spoken into reality. And my hope is that the next time you hear the verse, John 3:16, you'll not only be able to kind of sync with it and the richness of what that meaning is, but you'll also kind of go back and go, now I know the conversation that brought this verse to life. And it involves a man named Nicodemus. Beginning in John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We learn a lot about Nicodemus just from these two verses here. Now, the first thing that we learn is that he's a Pharisee. Now, let's break down what that is. Back in the day of Jesus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees, and they were a specific sect of Jews that believed in the resurrection, they believed in the afterlife, they believed in heaven and hell. In fact, the modern Jewish traditions that come forth today come out of the Pharisaical line of teaching. One of the things that was also very synonymous with the Pharisees was they believed in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't just believe in that written context. What they did was they added to that by taking all of the laws of the Torah, and they would try to see whatever application there was for those, and then they would make that into a law as well. For example, they had some of the most crazy, outlandish laws. In fact, one of them that I heard was that a Jewish man didn't want to catch his reflection on the Sabbath for fear that he might find a gray hair and then accidentally pull it, and then that would be considered work, and then he would be in violation of the Sabbath. The Pharisees got on Jesus when his disciples were walking through the fields one day and they were hungry, so they were just picking the heads off of the grain and they were eating it. Well, it wasn't forbidden for them to pick the grains, but they said because they did it on a Sunday, it was forbidden because that was the Sabbath. And so they were so much about this external keeping of the law, so strict that they completely lost the heart of it, of what God was trying to do within their own lives. And if you go back to chapter 2 of John, this is that scenario where Jesus is sitting in the temple
and he's noticing all of the money changers and those that are selling the animals for the sacrifices. And he becomes so consumed that he makes a whip, and then he drives out the money changers, and he said that you've basically made my father's house a house of sin, but it's supposed to be a house of worship. So they were also corrupt in their own way. They had dealings within the temple. And so when you look at the line of the Pharisees, they stood at the very far end. They were like the nemesis for Jesus in his day and age. And there were many interactions that are recorded in the Gospels about Jesus having confrontations with the Pharisees, and they would accuse him of things, and he would accuse them of things, and basically call them right from the very pits of hell. And so it's interesting that this man of the Pharisees is coming to Jesus. Well, the other thing that we learn about Nicodemus is that he's a ruler of the Jews, which means that not only is he a high religious leader, but he's also a high political leader. He's a part of a group of 70 called the Sanhedrin, which you could basically say is a part of the highest legislative and the judicial governing council within the Jewish people there. And so he's coming, and it's interesting, it says he came by night. Now, he probably would have seen Jesus teaching in the temple or around the communities. And so if he really wanted to have a conversation with Jesus, he could have chosen to do it during the daytime. But because he came at night, it kind of sheds a little bit of a clue on what it was that he didn't want to talk about. He didn't want to talk about politics. He didn't want to talk about anything that was probably going to be confrontational. It seems like he's really driven to have a conversation with Jesus that's a little bit more personal in nature. Maybe something that has to do with his own spiritual condition, his own salvation. The next thing that we see is in verse 2. He says that he calls Jesus Rabbi. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So even when he approaches Jesus, he's not confrontational. He esteems him as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a man of God. And he even goes far as to say is, the learning that you have doesn't come from the institutions of man, but they only come from God, because he's witnessed firsthand the miracles that Jesus has done. And he says, the things that you do, only you could do through God. And so, but it is interesting. So he has a belief about Jesus, but we notice that he doesn't call him Messiah. He doesn't call him Lord. And so he only kind of has this more general understanding about who Jesus is. And so after he is greeted by, and we also see that he's probably not by himself. It says, "For we know that you are a teacher." So he's probably got a small little entourage of people that have joined him for this conversation tonight. And so in verse 3, it says, "Jesus answered him." Well, that's kind of interesting in and of itself, because he didn't even ask a question. But we know that Jesus is omniscient. And so the man probably came in his heart and he had many questions like, what is this all about? Or what do I need to do to obtain salvation? And so without even batting an eye, Jesus immediately gets into it. And he starts his answer to him by saying, "Truly, truly." Now, this is a kind of a cool little phrase. You'll also see it in other parts of Scripture. They'll say, "Verily, verily." And essentially what it means is, when you see those two words side by side, think of the words significance and important. That which is going to come after the truly, truly is something that maybe they've never heard before, maybe you've never heard before, and it's basically take a moment to really key in on what is being said, because it has great significance. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So he's basically answered this question that was never asked, even though it was probably in the heart of Nicodemus. How can I enter the kingdom of heaven? And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so Nicodemus doesn't ask him, why did you answer something that I never asked? He just goes right on with the conversation. Nicodemus, he says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So here we have, and I joke about this a lot with my wife. So I have like book smarts and I'm good at academics, but when it comes to like common sense. If I get something and I don't read the directions and I'm trying to put it together, I'll look at it and I'll be completely dumbfounded and I'll go, honey, what am I missing? And then she'll go over there and she'll just put it right together. Once I'm shown, I'm good. But sometimes the most, you know, straightforward things that just take common sense, they just go right over my head. And this is almost what happened with Nicodemus. Jesus is giving him a grounded earthly example of what needs to be, of what needs to happen for him to enter the kingdom of God. And he's taking it so literal that he's going, I'm an old guy. What am I supposed to do? Enter back into my mother's womb and have her shoot me out again and be born again? He's like, this doesn't make any sense to me. And so Jesus basically answers him a second time. And he says for a second time, truly, truly, something important and significant is about to follow. He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water, so now he's added something more than just being born again. He's saying you must be born of water and the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, different teachers have different understandings of what born of water is. The one that I think fits within the context of this verse is that he's basically speaking to one being born physically. When a woman gives birth, her water breaks, and that person is born. And I also think that there's credence to this because in speaking of salvation, only those that are created being humans have the opportunity for salvation. In fact, it says in another part of Scripture, I think it's Peter, that angels long to look into this good news, speaking of salvation. Even the angels that serve as God's heavenly hosts are so enamored with this thing called salvation that they wish that they had a better understanding of it. But it's reserved for us that are created beings. And so I really think that what he is speaking of here is being born of water. Other teachers sometimes say that being born of water is a connotation of being washed clean of our sins, and that's not wrong. None of this is going to bear on your salvation, but these are just some different connotations of what that might mean. And then he says, and of the Spirit. Now, a better way to think of being born again is to say it, to be born from above. And what that means is when we go back to the very beginning, our first relationship that we had with God, we had a relationship also with God above that was unsevered. We are a triune being. We have our body. We have our soul, which is our emotions, our intellect, and those kind of our thoughts. And then we have our spirit. And when we were first created, our spirit was alive, and it was in communication, and it was in fellowship with God. When sin came into the world, that part of our relationship with God was severed, and then it became dead. And so when we are born into this dead flesh with a dead spirit, and that's why he is saying you need to be born again in flesh, but also born again from above, having that spiritual connection reconnected, rekindled, renewed through that process of salvation. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, sinful, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit and godly, and having that ability to relate to God. And then I just love it how Jesus just kind of brushes it off. And he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, even though he's now said it for the third time. And he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so by this time, Nicodemus is not getting any new information for his understanding. And he simply says, he answers to him, he goes, how can these things be? Now, the first thing that I want to also kind of clarify to you is something that Jesus is saying that probably hit Nicodemus square in the chest because it now invalidated everything that he's ever believed about his way of practicing religion. So I've shared with you that the Pharisees, they believe in the Torah, and they believe in all of these other laws and these traditions, and they believe that they need to strictly follow these in order to be in right standing with God. And Jesus has given this example three times that you must be born again. But if we look at the very literal example of what it means to be born, each and every one of us was born, but you had absolutely nothing to do with that process. You were simply the object of that birth. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. This act of being born again has absolutely nothing to do with you. It is a gift. It is an act of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says in John 3:8, he says, don't marvel at this, because this isn't even something that you have to concern yourself with. There is no action or responsibility that you must do in order to be saved, in order to be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, and so everyone is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has complete sovereignty over where he's going to go, when he's going to go, how long he's going to be there. We are simply the recipients of that. And so now for Nicodemus to look at that and go, he might as well have been an atheist, because everything that he had accomplished in his lifetime up until that point of meeting Jesus was absolutely irrelevant and absolutely worthless for what needed to take place in order for him to be saved, in order for him to be born again. So let's look at verse 9. He says, how can these things be? Jesus answered, and this is kind of fun. Jesus is going to, he's going to start kind of poking a little bit of fun at Nicodemus. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So Nicodemus has got like three accolades to his name. He's a high political ruler, he's a high religious ruler, and he's also a high learned teacher. Jesus says, are you not the teacher in Israel? You're sitting at the top as the top Columbia or Harvard dean, and yet you don't understand the most basic things. It's like you're the top physicist at MIT, and yet you don't know how to add 1 + 1 = 2. He said, this is so 101 basic. And then he goes on to say, are you the teacher and you don't know? In verse 11, once again, truly, truly, something significant and important. He goes, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So now he's basically kind of targeting Nicodemus's role as in the Sanhedrin, where he acts in that judicial capacity. He's basically setting it out to going, if this were a matter that was set before you in court, by virtue of all of the people that have given their testimony, that have borne witness, there would be absolutely no reason for you to side with us. But people have come up, you've heard testimonies. You've actually seen the miracles that God has done. They bear witness to everything that we are telling you, but guess what? You don't receive our testimony. He's like, there are so many things that should already be leveraging you in this area, but you won't receive it. You won't acknowledge it. He goes on in verse 12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, he's given them examples and stories, very tangible things. He said, I've even given you this example of what it means to be born. He goes, and if you don't believe, how can you believe if I start to speak of heavenly things? If I start to now go into the ethereal and the spiritual, if you don't have an understanding of things that you can look and touch and feel that would make sense to you, if I'm giving you examples in this world of substance, how are you going to make the leap and start to understand things when I begin to talk about spiritual things? And then he asks him, he basically says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He goes, no one's gone up to heaven to have a conversation with God about the things that you are trying to understand. He goes, but really you didn't need to, because someone came down from heaven, the Son of Man. And the thing that's so interesting about what it is that he's trying to convey to Nicodemus is the very person that you seek is standing right in front of your face. The Son of Man, the one that you want to have this relationship, and you don't even see him, even though he's right in front of your face. And we know this by virtue of what He calls him. He calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Messiah. He has a belief in what this man of God is doing, but he doesn't have a saving grace belief because the Holy Spirit has not yet enlightened him to be able to make that kind of a response. Let's continue on. In verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He goes, all right, let me take a step back. Let's approach this from another standpoint. I'm going to try to convey this to you in another realm that you should understand. You are the teacher of the Torah. And so let's go back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, and he's speaking of the serpent. So when the Jews came out of Egypt, and they were supposed to go to the promised land, but they got rerouted through the wilderness for this long 40-year journey. And through that process, they began to grumble, they began to murmur, even though God was providing for their sustenance through the manna and all those different things. And so finally God got so fed up with the murmuring that he released these fiery serpents, these snakes, and they would bite the people and they would get sick and then they would start to die. And so the people are starting to freak out and they cry out to Moses and say, please save us, save us. And so Moses entreats God and God says, okay, I want you to make a brass serpent as a head for a staff. And then you're going to put that on the staff and you're going to have Moses hold up the staff. And anyone that has been bitten by this snake, they're going to look up at the serpent and they will be healed. And so this is an Old Testament example of faith in action. Because if you were laying in a hospital with cancer and somebody opened a window and said, hey, there's a guy out there on the street corner and he's got a staff with a serpent on it. Just look at that and you'll be healed. That's ridiculous. But there was something of faith that needed to be partnered with that act because it was an instruction that God had set forth. He said, okay, in response to your murmuring, I'm going to show mercy. But brass is also a symbol of judgment. And the serpent is a symbol of sin because we know that Satan is the one that has brought that sin into the world. And so it's even though they're receiving that salvation, that healing from God, it also has a representation of that judgment that God is. If they don't look up in faith, they're going to die within their sickness, within their sins in it. And so then the other side of it, Jesus is saying, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we can easily see that that is an allusion to him dying on the cross. And as we look back to Calvary over 2,000 years ago, when this event had not yet taken place prior to that, those in history looked forward to the coming Messiah with the same faith that we look back on. Those that were within that 33-year time period when Jesus was on the earth, they might have witnessed it firsthand. But even some that didn't believe. They didn't believe that he was Messiah. But in the same way they looked forward and we look back, it still involves looking with faith in order to be saved. And so, verse 15, it says, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then he gives us this summary statement that we know is the iconic slogan for our Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But even in Jesus making this statement to Nicodemus, goes right over his head. He doesn't fully grasp what that means. Or do we know that? Because we're not told in Scripture what happens, what Nicodemus's response. We're going to look ahead in Scripture at a couple of other instances that record some things about Nicodemus that will give us some hints about what may have happened within his life. But I want to just stop right here for just a moment for us to get a bigger picture of why this interaction with Nicodemus is so significant. Now, a lot of times, you know, we look to Jesus as an example for the things that we struggle with in this earth. It says that within Jesus' lifetime, there was not one sin that he was tempted with that we ourselves are not tempted with or face. And so this one, I think, is very interesting because this is Jesus basically being an evangelist for himself. And it's pretty cool, the one that he chose to evangelize, it was the one that sat culturally as his polar opposite in religion, in beliefs, in lifestyle, in everything about him. And yet this one was drawn to have this conversation with Jesus. And Jesus tried in every way possible to communicate in every way that he thought that Nicodemus could understand based upon his background, based upon who he was as a person. And that's why I think it's so important that we as believers too, one, never discount those that even seem like they're at the furthest reaches of someone that could possibly be a candidate for salvation, because Jesus didn't. He entertained and he had this conversation with Nicodemus. And then number two, as Paul says, I became weak, I became rich, I became poor. We need to become all things to all men, that by all means some may be saved. And that's going to make a little bit more sense as we get into this. In John chapter 51, this is the next setting that we see Nicodemus. This is a couple of years later, and Jesus is out teaching, and if you go a little bit ahead of John 51, we're going to see that some divisions are created, and there were people from the Pharisees that wanted to arrest Jesus, but they were so enamored by the things that they were saying, all they did was go and report to the Pharisees, hey, there's this guy, and he's creating all these divisions, and the Pharisees are like, well, why didn't you arrest him and bring him in? They're like, have you heard him speak? And they start chiding these guards, and they're saying, what, are you now under the authority of this Galilean? And at this time, Nicodemus basically comes out of the darkness, and he becomes an advocate for Christ. And he basically says, in response to those that simply wanted to arrest Jesus for actually no reason, he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And the verse right after that says, oh, what, are you from Galilee too? They were basically trying to put him down and bully him too. But this is that first time that we see, this is a couple of years after that first interaction that Nicodemus had with Jesus. He's like, no, this isn't right. Are you just going to arrest this guy without at least first talking to him? And then the next interaction that we have with Nicodemus and Jesus is found in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. And this is after Jesus' crucifixion. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. So for Nicodemus to be one of only two people to be involved in the embalming and the burial process of Jesus is fairly significant. He would have had to have known almost by the hour what was going on with Jesus on the cross when he died, what happened to him, all that. So he is very intimately involved. And the fact that he gave the 75 pounds, this mixture of myrrh and aloe, it says that this is worth about $150,000 to $200,000 worth of spices and oils. It would be enough to embalm over 100 bodies and was normally only reserved for royalty. And so the fact that he, and one, it speaks to his wealth, and two, it speaks to his heart that he wanted Jesus to not just be buried as this lone, you know, in a pauper's field or something like that, but to embrace him with the riches of royalty. And so, like I said, Scripture doesn't specifically speak to the fact that he was saved, but it says we will know them by their fruit. And I believe that there's a lot of fruit that came to bear in Nicodemus's life after his interaction with Jesus and his continual walk that he had through that process. So the last verse that I want us to look at is John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I was talking about how we that it is called being born again, and it is a process that we have nothing to do with. There is only one thing that we do, and it's our response when Christ opens our heart, when the Holy Spirit acts upon us. And basically what this means is, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. When you look at like the old F-16 fighters airplanes, and then if you look at like a Lamborghini, the start button is actually under this little clip that you flip up and then you push the button to start it. And as I was thinking about what this verse means, it was very synonymous to that. So we see the Holy Spirit drawing Nicodemus. He's so drawn that he's now going to have this conversation with someone that he would normally not converse with. His heart is drawn. And then at the 2 years later, when he has that other opportunity, he says, you know what, this is important enough for me to speak up about, to become an advocate for Christ. And then after Jesus dies on the cross, he was probably so consumed, he goes, there's nothing more that I can do. At least I can do this and help with this burial process. We sometimes are drawn instantly, and we see people that almost change 180 degrees overnight from the person that they were to this person that we've never known before. It's that kind of a salvation response is sometimes so instantaneous. At other times, it's incremental, kind of like what we see with Nicodemus. In either way, they're being drawn. And I had a conversation with my wife yesterday about this, and she said, don't you think that God created everyone for the purpose that they would be saved? And I was thinking about, she goes, not that they are saved, but that's God's heart for them, that they would be saved. And I said, yes, I think that yes, that 100%, we were created to have that fellowship, to have that communion with God. And I think the thing that I struggle with, that you may struggle with too, is how? It's such a mystery, because I've got people in my own life that I prayed for, people in my own family that I prayed for. I even had a conversation with one of them last night, and I'm listening now with new ears and kind of going, where are you at in that process? Where are you at in being drawn by God? What are you responding to? And that's really what it is. It's a response. God does not make us be born again. God does not make us be saved. He draws us to a place. And the thing that assists in that drawing is when we as the children of God can help people who are so used to the hostility and the violence in the world see loveliness in the midst of ugliness. They can see mercy in the midst of unforgiveness. They can see kindness in the midst of hostility. It's so amazing. And maybe you've run into this in driving where you see somebody that's driving so aggressive, and then you do something kind, and they're so instantaneously ready to respond with that heightened aggressiveness that when it's dialed down and you just wave at them, they almost don't even know how to respond, because we're so trained to just be dialed up to the way in which the world would want us to decay and to fall down into its own corruption. And so it is really being able to come into contact with God, with the things of God, which is through his children and the way that God is moving in the world, that allows the drawing of the Holy Spirit to draw them one step closer, until finally that little switch is flipped up, and then it just becomes a question, are you going to push the start button to receive, to believe in that salvation that was purchased for you? I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we're going to have communion. So if we could get a few folks to help pass out the elements, that would be awesome. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us to see Christ in action as an evangelist, speaking to one that was lost. And Lord, we can probably put many people in our own lives in that same category of maybe not even searching. This man Nicodemus was obviously searching. He was asking questions. And as we prepare for our July series on what we believe and we receive those questions. I pray, Father God, that you would give enlightenment to the questions that we've had in our own hearts, Father God, and maybe give us the resourcing and the tools so that we can answer questions that other non-believers have had so that we can be a resource to them, to help them have a little bit better understanding. But more than anything, Father God, might we be bearers of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Pastor Sean spoke about last week, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all those things, Father God. That fruit that was meant for others to partake of, that was meant for them to enjoy, that was meant for them to be enriched by and to be given that nutrients of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we know that it is your sovereign plan of timing of when you speak to those people's hearts. But Father God, we just ask for those that you placed upon our hearts, that you would move quickly in their hearts, Father God, to draw them unto you, that they could be at that place to where they could make that response, Father God, of their own free will. And Father God, we just thank you so much for all that you're doing in our lives, and continue to bring healness and wholeness to those that are struggling with any kind of illness this summer, and give everyone that will be traveling this summer travel mercies. And we just pray a special blessing over our youth this summer, Father God, as they take some time out from school and refresh. Give them continued direction and guidance, Father God, in the plans that you have for them in their lives. And Lord God, we thank you for all of these things, and we give you glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this inspirational message. Please email questions, comments, and booking information for John to mail@johnlongwell.com. To see the full range of creative works, including books, inspirational messages, music, art, and web development content, please log on to www.johnlongwell.com. Thank you for listening, and may God's blessings be yours in abundance.